So if you would, take your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Reading verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Now you may be seated. The Apostle John understands that the true revelation of sincere faith is through perseverance of the saint. True believers can fall. They can stumble around from time to time. This is part of the growth process, as we talked about last week. However, a true believer will not depart from the faith. He or she will abide. Not perfectly. Sometimes there are periods of great faithfulness. At other times, there are periods of stagnation and stumbling. But overall, he or she remains in the faith and does not fall away. But only time and endurance will tell the tale. In the meantime, everyone's perseverance remains in question. Will Joe Allen remain faithful to the end? It is not that I could lose salvation somewhere down the road, but at some point I could simply reveal somewhere down the road that I actually never belonged to Christ to begin with. Because true faith will persevere to the end. I do not persevere to the end to be saved, but my perseverance to the end reveals that I have been converted, genuinely converted by the Lord. Knowing this about the perseverance of the saint, we all, in a sense, remain vulnerable. Our true condition will remain in question. Will I wake up one day after many years of what looked and sounded like true conversion, yet reject it all? Perhaps I was like the seed that fell into shallow soil and took root for a while, even bore some seemingly legitimate fruit, but due to the struggles and concerns of life, due to the threat of persecution, or due to the love of the world, my root of faith withered and died. I walk away, or simply I become apathetic and uncaring, turning myself over to my true wants and my true desires. Again, not revealing that I once possessed faith and then lost or forfeited it, but that I never possessed it to begin with. True faith is enduring faith. True faith is persevering faith. True faith, as John writes, abides in the gospel, the word of Christ. So we are not ever to get too comfortable with ourselves. The Baptist notion that I'm okay because I have performed a few outward Baptist sacraments, like walking the aisle, repeating the prayer, raising my hand in a revival service, getting dunked in the tub, or becoming a member of a local church, that's foolish. We Baptists have done a huge disservice to the kingdom by creating a few practices for easy believism or easy entrance into the kingdom. Remember what Jesus said? Broad is the way and easy is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way and hard is the path that leads to life. Much of what we have done in Baptist circles has simply been making hell's children a bit more comfortable on their way to everlasting judgment. We run the risk of further blinding people to their true condition. This is something the Apostle John forbids in this epistle. He does not give anyone who has confessed being a Christian an easy pass. As we said earlier, for John, talk is cheap. For John, a no-so faith is a show-so faith. Much like James teaching that true faith will prove so by works. John states on multiple occasions the foolishness of mere talk and no action. If anyone says he is in the light but walks in darkness, He's a liar. If anyone says he knows him but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. Anyone who says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. For John, orthodoxy, that is right belief, produces orthopraxy, obedient living. Not perfection, but a pattern, a persistent and ongoing desire of obedient practice to the word of Christ. Abiding. So John, keeping his congregation accountable and protecting them from foolish doctrines, from false teachers, gives his congregation a series of tests to reveal genuine faith and to promote endurance. This helped put the Gnostics on the road and keep the lifestyle of legitimate faith on display. Remember, the Gnostics, particularly the Lycians, taught a live the way you want version of religion. This birthed out of a dualistic philosophy teaching that humans are made up of two parts, the physical and the spiritual. They taught that God was only interested in the spiritual, not the physical, so it did not matter what you did in the body. Live it up was their motto. God is only after the immaterial part of you. And this came by way of a secret knowledge, the gnosis. And to advance into the knowledge, or this knowledge, brought you super spiritual status. You would become part of an elite spiritual club, advancing in your knowledge of the divine. John taught that true Christian faith, it did matter what you believed, but also it translated in how you lived. Now, the faith did not make you any better or more elite than any other believer. He did teach that true faith advances in knowledge and practice. This shows that it does not matter. True Christianity shows that it does matter how you live. It does matter what you do in the body, because what you believe, you will live. Abiding in the word of Christ translates in keeping his commandments, loving your brother, walking according to the light. True knowledge of God, John teaches, desires to emulate Christ. True faith is not a live the way you want religion. So obedience to Christ is true faith on display. However, in Christ, you do not belong to a super spiritual group of elites. You still remain sinners, but sinners that have been shown great grace from God. And now you have put that faith on display, or you are to put it on display, proclaiming such knowledge to the world. This faith is not at all to be secretive. It is to promote humility and dependence upon the Savior. It is to be communicated through our lives and deeds, or our actions and words. And it is to be made available to all. So John desires growth in all believers, no matter what stage of Christian development he or she is in. And as he helps this church journey through the challenges and difficulties of life to make sure they're growing, he gives another test for true faith and instruction to aid the Christian to further grow in the faith. Really, one major point in these verses, it screams out to us that we need to beware of the love of the world. Watching out for this desire, this craving from within, because it is very dangerous to the soul. It can cause us to stumble and slip, and ultimately it can reveal something very tragic about our condition. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Evidence of genuine faith here for John is revealed by not loving the world and having a growing distaste for the things of the world. To get a better understanding of this, we must know what John means by the world. Cosmos. It can mean various things, but it depends on context. First of all, as we seek to learn what it means, We must know what it does not mean. He is not speaking of the physical world or the created order, this terrestrial ball. God would not ask his people to hate something that in Genesis 1:31 he declared as good. Yes, this was before the fall. However, nature's physical beauties still reflect God's glory and demands praise, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 19, 1-6. We go out and observe the created order. It cries out that there's a God. The complexities of nature, the order of creation. That as one observes this general revelation, he must suppress the inclination or the knowledge that is revealing that there is a creator. To deny that, to be atheistic, is simply, you're not putting everything under the scientific test to show that God does not exist. Science is proving that God exists. You're just suppressing. But he's not calling on us to have a distaste for the natural beauty of the world and the created order. Second, John would not have commanded believers to hate the world of humanity. The scripture emphatically calls us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Additionally, God has a love for the world, and he would not command his people to hate something that he loves. So what does it mean? World. And the things, more particularly, the things of the world. What do they represent? Well, John means to show, as well as other scriptures, that world and the things of the world represent the evil world system. It is the way of life in this world that promotes godless philosophies and ideologies and practices. John Calvin wrote, "It is the godless world that is totally at variance with God and his will." C.H. Dodd wrote, quote, "It is the system organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires, false values, and egotism." Paul told us that this world system is governed by the enemy. He wrote in Ephesians 2:2, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Later on in this same epistle, here in 1 John, the Apostle John will write in chapter 5, verse 19, that this whole world, that is the world system, lies in the power of the evil one. So the world here refers to the same evil system throughout the scriptures as Jesus referred to in the Gospel of John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So it was not humanity in general or the created order that hated Christ, but rather the wicked system, the corrupt demonic ideologies and enterprises that stimulates fallen humanity, that drives them to hate God and the things of God, which is predominant in the hearts and minds of humanity. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." John MacArthur writes, quote, the word speculations here from the original means ideologies or belief systems ranging from primitive animistic systems to sophisticated complex world religions, philosophies, political theories, or any unbiblical worldviews. They represent all unbelieving ideas and dogmas that often from an elitist standpoint rise up against the true knowledge of God. In response, believers are commanded to confront and destroy the world's spiritual lies and false speculations with the truth. Paul thus identifies the world as the full spectrum of beliefs and inclinations that oppose the things of God, and John implicitly echoes that definition here. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she is no longer a slave to the world system. Christians have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. End quote. We see it today, the cultural agenda of the unbelieving world system, how it's becoming increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. There is the persistent attack on the traditional family by feminists and the LGBTQ movements. There are the Marxist ideologies from critical race theory to the Black Lives Matter movement. There is the increasing acceptance of violence and postmodern relativism. I'm using some big words, but these are the ideologies and philosophies from the great thinkers that are attempting to expel God from the conversation, from every facet of society, education, politics, whatever, all, under all of these systems, expelling God, substituting it with these godless philosophies and ideologies that are attacking the very fabric, the foundation of our society for stability, prosperity, health, all of these things. The world system. It has a broad meaning here. The world. Do not love the world. It not only refers to the godless philosophies and ideologies, practices permeating our culture and infecting our churches and our denominations, but it refers to also what looms dangerously in all of our hearts. More particularly, it can be described as the love for material prosperity and personal comforts. Now, it is not that possessing many things and many comforts that is the sin, but it is the love for them and the sense of independency it creates in one's life. Who is God? He is Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider. He is our sustainer. He is the one who gives us what we need, supplies the abundance to the earth, keeping life, sustaining life. And for the believer to pursue all of the materialistic wants and toys of our existence, it creates within our hearts a sense of independency from God, that we can depend upon ourselves and trust in ourselves to accumulate things to provide stability, to provide security. That's part of this world system that we're to be aware of, because this looms in all of our hearts. Perhaps not many of the philosophies and ideologies that we see passing across the headlines of the news every day, but what is infecting our hearts every second of the day. We see that the love of the world promotes a life of one abandoning its creator, not only in a philosophical or ideological thought, but in practice. It is that the one wants to live apart from God's rule. As John would say earlier, many people say, oh, I know God, I love God, I trust in God, but look at how he or she lives. Where do they really put their trust in? Where are their true pursuits? Raymond Brown writes in his commentary on 1 John, quote, "The world is the sensual, materialistic, pagan society that Christianity had and is still attempting to overcome." Douglas O'Donnell writes, "It is the typical materialistic lifestyle that is being lived by the average person today." C.J. Mahaney, in his book entitled Worldliness, defines the term worldliness as a love for this fallen world system. He clarifies, quote, "It's loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. More specifically, it is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own," end quote. In that book, Mahaney gave several good diagnostic questions to see if we're falling prey to the love of the world. Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth and godliness? We're going to talk more about that. Do we esteem and crave the approval of those around us more than abiding in the Word of Christ and seeking the smile of God on our lives? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected over your Christian faith? Young people, is knowing or confessing to others that you're a Christian cause you to feel awkward, embarrassed? Do you consider present and material results more important than eternal reward? John, do not love the world or the things of the world. And then notice John drops the hammer down on the readers. in the rest of the verse, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus was crystal clear on this principle in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be more devoted to the one while despising the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Some translate that money. It's a broader term than just specifically dollar bills. It applies to materialism. It applies to possessions and comforts. Again, it is not evil to have them, but it is evil to love them over the kingdom. The Apostle John is clear. If you love the world, that is the world system, its values, its ethics, its things, you will forfeit the Father. There is a famous saying by Saint Cyprian on ecclesiology. What is ecclesiology? The doctrine of the church. He said, quote, "You cannot have God for your father if you do not have the church for your mother." The Apostle John's version goes like this, quote, "You cannot have Christ as your spouse and still have the world as your mistress." You cannot be in an intimate relationship with both Christ and the world. You cannot love all that God is and has to offer and still love this world and all that it has to offer. This is the foolish meshing of the health, wealth, prosperity teaching today. That you can love God so that He will fulfill your wildest dreams. You want to be indoctrinated by the health, wealth, prosperity movement? Turn on TBN. Within a second, you're hearing a preacher puke out this stupid stuff. You can have, they say, your best worldly life right now, and also your best heavenly life later. This is a lie from hell. You cannot have all that the world has to offer and all that God has to offer. You cannot love that which the world loves most and then also try to put God first. If God is tied for first place in your heart, He is in fact last. God demands that you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. As one writer put it, quote, "To attempt to love God in multitasking fashion, dedicating a portion of one's love worldward and then the remaining Godward, is fruitless because it fails to acknowledge God as He truly is. Sole, unique, sovereign, alone, deserving one's core allegiance," end quote. Now, beware that you rush to doubt your faith because you kind of love something you possess. You love your home. You love your boat. You love your motorcycle. And while the love of materialism is perhaps the biggest snare to the American church, beware that you rush to despair because you sense the slightest bit of love for something you have and you think that now, according to the text, I'm automatically disqualified from the faith. Again, what is John referring to here? A pattern. A pattern of lifestyle. You must daily, Joe Allen, you must daily ask yourself questions to diagnose whether or not this is a problem in your life. Joe, how much time do you give in service to the kingdom, to the church, as opposed to enjoying your hobbies and tending to your many toys and trinkets? Joe, how much effort do you give for the kingdom as opposed to assuring that your comforts and financial stability remains intact? Joe, how much of your wealth do you dedicate to the kingdom? Do you even sacrifice and give? Is your income vastly dedicated to your selfish pursuits? Joe, do you fear monetary loss more than seeing kingdom work and need remain unmet? Oh, I'm sitting here preparing this message this week and just being ripped apart. This is not asking, again, that you go and sell all that you have to serve the kingdom. However, if God is calling you to serve Him in some capacity that would demand that, are you willing to sacrifice whatever earthly possessions you have to fulfill that calling? For most of us, God is simply calling for a portion of what we have and giving a portion of our time to the church and to kingdom mission. Because ultimately, you will prove in your life how much Christ's kingdom matters in relation to your earthly wants. The love of the world is like weeds that grow up in your garden that will infest your life and simply grow quicker than the fruit of the kingdom and overtake them. because you begin intending more to the weeds than you do to the godly fruits. Now this can be shown in the normal mundane duties God expects to be faithful in. I'm not talking about traveling overseas and going on the mission field, though we need those individuals and God calls them. But for the normal, everyday Christian living in this world, in our families, do we choose parents? When we're teaching our kids to not love the world, what are some things that we can do to check our own hearts and making sure that we're raising and rearing our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? In our families, do we choose to lavish abundance upon our children while we neglect to teach them sacrifice and dedication to the church? We buy them every toy under the sun. Yeah, we don't even teach them at even a young, tender age on how to serve. Give the church, give to the church, give of themselves. It is no wonder children today grow up as selfish, spoiled brats, thinking they are to receive rather than to give. Parents, we teach them to have love for the world, love for self, when they do not see us prioritize the kingdom and how we spend, how we give, and how we serve. We talked about raising a biblically illiterate generation a few weeks ago. Now we're talking about how the oncoming generation will create anemia and powerlessness in the church because we're raising them to think of themselves primarily and having toys and things. You know, parents, when they hear us complain, always complain about not having enough money, when they see us regularly failing to pay our bills while continuing to buy things for ourselves and never giving to the church, we wonder when they become adults why they never don the doors of the church. Their lives are wrapped up in self and selfish concerns. And we grieve over what happened. Why are they doing this? Well, I don't mean to put all the blame on you, but we do a fine job in teaching them how not to be. And we have got to war against those inclinations. One of the primary ways they see godlessness in our lives is when we fill the void, the vacancy of love in our hearts with love for the world. They grow up with little or no interest in the church because they've seen in us that they need to have far more concern for careers, making the big bucks, having lots of things. Success, success, success. It consumes them. They are taught to desperately pursue worldly success. But what about when things do not turn out the way they envisioned or the way we envision? I'm here to tell you this morning, I've been in ministry for 30 years and some change. And the love for the world has produced more depression, more anxiety, more drug addiction, more alcoholism, more suicide than we could ever imagine. Do you know the number one cause of divorce today? And you may think other things, but the number one cause for divorce today, as I counsel with unhappy married couples, is money. Second to that, unfulfilled dreams. They want, they need more. The one is not unhappy about how the other spends. The one senses he or she is not getting their fair share of the pie. Love of the world, materialism, love for self. It destroys lives. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys societies. Beware of the consequences of loving the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But what about when we war against that and love the Father? Oh, the love of the Father produces so many wonderful things. The love of the Father produces generosity. It produces selflessness. The love of the Father produces a love for the kingdom, a love for the church. That the kingdom agenda would advance no matter what. Now the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. God is going to assure it. But as we put our lives in line with God's agenda, what does that look like? Is this our desire? Are our desires in line with the kingdom agenda? Oh, the love of the Father. We'll trust in Him. The love of the Father finds contentment in knowing Christ. Paul knew both. He knew the secret to being content, whether he was living in abundance or lack. It's knowing Christ, living for Christ, pursuing the agenda of Christ. It does not have to have earthly wants. to have all of its desires fulfilled, but it desires at utmost kingdom success. The love of the world can indeed bring misery, but here in the text, more tragically, can reveal something far worse than earthly misery. It can reveal eternal misery. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for the world reveals no love for the Father. And you cannot expect the love of the Father when you love what the Father hates. God will not share loyalty. He is zealous for his glory, jealous to have his people's hearts. You know, that was the essence of many of the minor prophets when you read the book of Amos, and I quote the text all the time, that they would come to the temple on the day of worship, and they'd put on a grandiose display, burning all the burnt offerings and making all the great sacrifices, following the ceremonial code. But he said, take away from me the smell of your burnt offerings. Even though they were following the script, he said, your offerings, the smoke ascending to my nostrils, is foul. And he says, take away from me the noise of your vials and the melody of your instruments. In other words, all it was to him, even though it was played by the best instrumentalists with the finest skill, he said, all it is to me is noise. Why? Why was the following the script and putting on the best of sacrifices and music, why was it rejected and repulsive to God? Because it was disconnected from their hearts. These were to be outward demonstrations of an inward reality. They were to flow from a love for Yahweh. But as they left the temple and went back in the world, people were ripping each other off, trying to, through one scandal after another, to keep their power, positions of power, and to keep their pocketbooks filled, and whatever they could to step on others and destroy others in order to assure their own personal success and personal comforts. And then having the audacity to go to the church and mouth their hymns and put on their sacrifices and play their instruments. The Lord says, take away from me. Let justice roll down as mighty waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. As rushing waters and a mighty stream. He said, let it be poured out upon you, because even though you look religious, your hearts are foul. You don't love me. God would not share the hearts of his people. He's jealous over them. He will not share loyalty. It's the same today for the church. We come in Sunday after Sunday, oh, preach the word, preacher, preach it. And we sing our hymns, we make our doctrinal confessions, we go back out into the world, and look at how we live. Look at what consumes us. We show who and what we truly love. Here, John is teaching the church how to face that false teaching of Gnosticism. We have our Gnostics today, very much from the health, wealth, prosperity movement, the secret to having success and to have health, wealth, and prosperity. God desires all of this, and they package the gospel, meshing this love for earthly wants, earthly possessions, earthly comforts with the gospel. And for them, that is God's love and blessing and on display in your life. And the Gnostics would make fun of people like John and Paul. Look at these guys. God does not approve of their message. They're in prison. They're being beaten. They're suffering. But actually, what was happening to them is exactly what the Lord Jesus said would happen when you turn away from the world and you follow him. And people like Peter and others considered it an honor to suffer for his name's sake. It was affirming and approving where they stood before God, because they were receiving the fruits of faithfulness which came by way of persecution and suffering. Oh, we don't want persecution and suffering and loss, but that which we give up in this life is storing up an eternal wealth of treasure in the hereafter that we lay at the Father's feet, at Christ's feet, at God's feet, to show that we had his approval in this life which brought the world scorn. There is a price when you resist the love of the world for the love of the Father. Pursue the kingdom. Love the Father. Kill the worldly desires you have that would consume your heart. Very quickly, three characteristics of worldliness in the text. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Here John characterizes all the drawing power of the world in three categories. In fact, as we read Scripture, all temptation to sin falls in one of these three categories. When the author of Hebrews stated that Jesus, or in Scripture, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, what was he saying? The points, they do not include a comprehensive catalog of every vice, but they do embody every kind of wickedness which exists and characterize what we all know as natural to everyone. They exemplify the core of what we daily struggle against. Every temptation we struggle against falls in one of these three points or categories. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life or the pride of possessions. The first thing is the desires of the flesh. Desires here comes from the Greek word epithumia, which is a common New Testament term denoting both positive and negative desires. Here, it refers negatively to sensual impulses from the world that draw people toward transgression, sin. The phrase here does not refer to any specific type of sin, such as sexual sin, but all the immoral excesses that Paul would list in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, listen to what he writes. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Though sinful attitudes and actions are primary characteristics of the world system and are irresistibly appealing to the corruption of an unconverted soul, the desires of the flesh, it's there looming in all of our hearts. Second thing is the lust of the eyes. One has described the eyes as the window to the soul. As they let in light, so they are open windows for temptation to enter. Thus sin perverts the use of the eyes. They can look upon things that tempt the fallen inclinations of the soul or heart. The fleshly desires, can the bait that is looming out there, it is noticeable through the eye. Again, this is not referring to any particular kind of sin, but how sin is appealing when beheld by the eyes. The sinful cravings of the flesh then begin to demand to be satiated. So we see the things of the world. We have the desires of the flesh. And the two work together with a desire, a sway to overcome the heart in the practice of one's life. The third thing is the pride in possessions. This is also translated the pride of life. When you go to the original, this speaks of the attitude of someone who refuses to rely on God as Father while he or she boasts in what he or she is seemingly, as what it can be seemingly gained by oneself. It is, in other words, self-dependence, self-glorification. We think of the pride of life, it's wanting the platforms of power and influence. That's there too. But it's encompassing these things. It is the boastful self-confidence in the ability to secure one's own life rather than the life you could have in the Son as a child of the Father, living humbly and dependent upon Christ. Seeing that what you have is a gracious gift of God, and then also being convicted to be a good steward under the command of the Lord rather than under command of fleshly wants. The pride of life. You know, the serpent appealed to these three categories, which brought the fall. You remember when the serpent tempted Eve to take the forbidden fruit? What happened? She saw that it was good, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was good for food, the appetite, craving, fleshly appetite. And that the tree was desired for what? To make one wise, pride of life. Knowing, having knowledge of good and evil, to be like God. The fruit was a delight to the eyes. This forbidden food appealed to her fleshly wants, and that it would make her like God, knowing good from evil, and oh, to be like God. And Satan tempted our Lord, the second Adam, according to these three categories. Remember, he was tempted in all points. Not in every category or catalog of sin, but in the three categories of which all sin and temptation fall under. When our Lord was in the wilderness fasting, Satan appealed to his appetite, lust of the flesh, commanding him to turn the stones into bread, and Jesus saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To abide by the command of Satan, to satiate this want, this was forbidden as our Lord set the example to live in complete dependence upon the Father. It's not according to the will of God. Satan then appealed to the lust of the eyes by taking Jesus on the top of a very high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Satan, the prince and power of the air, said that he would give all of them to the Lord if the Lord would just simply fall down and worship him. You shall worship the Lord your God alone. And then Satan appealed to the pride of life by taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, commanding him to leap off the temple and to call legions of angels to come and lift him up lest he dash his foot against a stone or fall. Satan knew who the Lord was. Satan knew he had sovereign command over the angelic hosts. And as the leader of heaven, the angels would follow his bidding. But this would be against the plan of redemption. For Jesus came first for humiliation and thus limiting himself as a human for humans against the plan of God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, tempted in all points. And here John refers to these. The characteristics of worldliness, of which the appeal and draw of the world come according to these three characteristics. These are the categories of temptation, and I'm here to tell you that they are powerful. Fallen flesh can be dominated and dictated by these things. This requires us, therefore, to follow the example of Christ and to wage war against the sinful inclinations that demands unredeemed desires to be satisfied. And the enemy will appeal to these as he knows they have a powerful sway over us. And to keep such inclinations from overtaking us, we must resist having a love for the world. Verse 17, another reason why John calls his congregation to resist the love of the world is that it is temporary and thus it is headed for destruction. As you read in the confession today, even so come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because the Bible promises us the world is fleeting. Here John says the world is passing away along with its desires. John states that there is no future in worldliness, love for the world. There is literally no future to cling to that which is fallen and fading and soon to be forgotten. Everything that this world has to offer. So go up in a cloud of smoke. Riches, learning, knowledge, social status, all these things, they are vanishing. And they have the seeds of death in them. Loving this present world is disastrous. Having living affections for dying things. How foolish this is. Like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, those governed by such passions see the world and the things of the world as precious. Gotta have it. But how foolish it is because it's passing. Jesus ends with a positive plea here. Remember, all of this is passing. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's that word again, abides. Just as he uses it often in his gospel, he uses it in his epistles. The will of God. Whoever does the will of God abides. The will of God, which is to love God first and foremost, which is trusted in His Son for salvation and lives according to His Word, abides forever. This reveals perseverance. Having eternal life. It is not that we abide to earn eternal life. That's granted by grace. But we abide because we have been granted eternal life. This is the pattern in life of prioritizing the things of God. It reveals the salvation one has already received. How do I know that I've received it? You abide. The draw of this world with its amazing power, you battle against it. You're not suppressing the knowledge of God. You're suppressing the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You're warring against it. Why would we concentrate our interest and ambitions on what is passing away? But yet how we do it, how foolish this is. Those of us who are on the winning side, the light that is steadily but surely overcoming the darkness that is within us, and we're walking, why would we want to live like a loser? That is, pursuing the things of the world, the love of the world. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He cannot keep the things of this world. It's a one bumper sticker. He who dies with the most toys still dies. But eternal reward. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Eternal life. What a reward that is. Being able to have been granted to have eternal life, to be an eternal worshiper before Christ. So what do we do with our stuff? All these things that we have. Earthly treasure can be used for eternal things. I'm not saying you're a sinner by enjoying them. But you're committing great sin if you allow them to become weeds that infest your heart that you tend and give to them, and you give very little to the kingdom. It will consume you. The willingness to sacrifice what is needed to accomplish a kingdom objective on earth is building heavenly treasure. I appreciate the desire God has put in your all's hearts to give to this church, that how God has kept us alive for all these years. We're a small church, a tiny church, but to be able to do the things that you do, that He has done through us, has been reflected in your great generosity. There's always room for improvement in this, but I also want to commend you. This tiny church has been faithful to be sacrificial. So I want to commend you while the majority of this service has been heaping conviction upon us. But continue to be faithful. Be faithful in suppressing the love for the world and keeping the love of the Father priority. Especially in our homes. As we raise our children, and many of you have already done that. Many of you have grieved over your failures of the past for failing to teach your children these things. Perhaps because most of you were unbelievers at the time, but you see the detriment, the devastation that the love of the world can create as it propagates this desire within our own children. But as believers, we who know this now and have children, beware. This can dominate your life, dominate the church, infect and destroy a culture, a society. The choice is simple for us today. Would we rather desire that which is passing away or that which abides forever? This is a wonderful reason not to love this world and to be more and more sacrificial for the kingdom, the church. So do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Test your hearts. Test your life, your practice. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And no, this world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.